Text today is Proverbs 2 on page 642 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we finished chapter 1. This week we're doing all of chapter 2. So we're going to read the whole chapter. It's 22 verses. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Let's pray. Prepare us again, O Lord, to accept the admonition of your word. Override the remaining sins in our flesh, and draw us into knowledge and understanding of who you are and how you would have us to live in this world. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it took us 3 weeks to get through chapter 1, but we're going to pick up the pace from here on out. And we're going to do all of chapter 2 in 1 week. And one reason for that is it's actually one long continuous sentence. I know we break it up with English grammar a little bit and punctuation, but it's one long continuous sentence. But it is a structured sentence. There's groupings within it. And even though we can't really see it in English, there are groupings in there according to the Hebrew alphabet. And this is always kind of interesting stuff. That's something we see in other biblical literature as well. We see that in Psalm 119. It's far more complex there. It's not near as complex here. The whole of chapter 2 can be divided in two halves. There's 11 verses each. First 11, second 11. Each of those 11 have three groupings within them. There's 22 verses in the chapter. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the first half, those three groupings of verses all start with an alpha. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then in the second half, there's three more groupings. And each of those start with the letter Lamed, which is the first letter of the second half of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's kind of interesting. I don't know any, there doesn't seem to be any significance to that alphabetizing sequence other than it's a poetic device. Nothing that I am aware of, at least, or nothing that I came across anybody drawing attention to it, but I mention it simply because it's there. An Israelite may have noticed it the same way we pick up on patterns in poetic writings, perhaps, I guess, depending on, you know, how perceptive he may be on such things. What will help us through this, though, we're not going to really use that alpha and lamed thing. What will help us is these verse groupings in each half of the chapter. That kind of gives us a little bit of structure. The first three groupings in verses 1 through 11 give us a series of if-then statements. If this, then that. About the pursuit and development of wisdom. The second three groupings in verses 12 through 22 tell us how wisdom saves or delivers those who follow her or find her. We see in these verses the repetition of a few concepts we've already recognized. Even just in covering one chapter in Proverbs so far, we've picked up on these concepts, and there's repetition in chapter 2 of some of those. So number one, there's a deliberate linking of the fear of the Lord, knowledge of God, and wisdom, of course. Number two, there's a call to pursue wisdom personally and individually, even though it's characterized as a gift from God, something that he gives. And then number three, there's a contrast between the two ways of life, the upright, the way of the upright, and then the wicked. So we'll start with the first half, verses 1 through 11. Here we have the admonition to diligently strive after wisdom. But it doesn't do so by giving us these straightforward imperatives. You know, it doesn't just say, do this, do this, do this. It implores us to seek wisdom by using these if-then statements. It says, if you seek wisdom, then X, Y, Z will result. We'll talk about those, but that's how it implores us to do it. Obviously, these if statements are spoken in the context of a father imploring his son to do them, which is why we can rightly say it is an admonition. He's not just saying it like as pure data. He's doing it to admonish him into it. He speaks in verse 1 of receiving his words and treasuring his commandments. If you do this, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments. The idea here is for his son to accept what he says as truly wise. He hears stuff from his dad, he accepts it as truly wise, and then he stores up that knowledge of God in his own mind. And by giving these commands, the father is teaching his son how to form a moral framework by which he can operate. That's part of how we define wisdom. It's understanding of the moral framework of how God created the world, right? And this is what the father is doing. He's teaching his son how to form that moral framework. And then he can operate according to that moral framework. This is God's plan of teaching for us. God teaches us. The Word teaches us. We teach our children. They teach their children. And on it goes for generations. We pass down the faith. So if we are raised in the fear and knowledge of God, then we have established a sort of moral framework already ingrained into our worldview. It's built in to how we conceptualize and see the entire world. The truth is, in the vast majority of moral circumstances, if we can call them that, in the vast majority of moral circumstances, we don't have to go dig through scriptures and find a Bible verse to address our specific situation to know what we do, because we just know biblical ethics. We're familiar with the moral framework. In the same way that a husband or wife knows their spouse, for the most part, doesn't need to have every specific question answered. So we come to know our God in the same way, right? It's not hard for my wife to predict the kind of foods that I like or the activities that I would be interested in her, interested in doing. I'm not a mystery to her. She knows me. She has a framework of understanding of who I am by which she can operate without constantly needing feedback from me. You know, if the question is, would Traver like to go, say no more? You know, she already knows the answer. You use the word go. So, you know, 99% of the chance, the answer is no. It's a no-go. I don't want to go. She already knows, right? She has that framework of understanding. Nope, Traver doesn't want to go. And truly, for the vast majority of things that we encounter in life, we already know what God would have us to do. We don't have to inquire of him. For the vast majority of basic things. Now, that's not to say that no difficulties ever arise, that there's no gray areas where things get a little messy, but more often than not, our lives are filled with, not the dilemma of figuring out right or wrong, but it's filled with the dilemma of managing the self-discipline to consistently do what we already know is right. In treasuring up God's wisdom from God's word, we have knowledge of him. We know his character, we know his laws, we know what he would have for us to do the vast majority of the time. We will more often do the right thing when our consciences are formed around what God has revealed is the right thing. As we know it, we form our conscience around it, and then we do that. That is to say, we have wisdom to be upright from God's word. And according to verse 7, the upright get wisdom. So we see this sort of cyclical pattern that emerges from these proverbs. Being attentive to wisdom keeps us from evil, and walking in uprightness, keeping from evil, walking in uprightness results in greater wisdom. Seek wisdom and you will find God. Find God and you will gain wisdom. The connection's unmistakable in verses 5 through 6. And when we find wisdom, we have God to thank for it. Verse 7 tells us God stores up wisdom for us. Now, when we're told to store up wisdom in verse 1, it's used in the sense of acquiring it from outside of ourselves to ourselves and, you know, putting it in within us. We acquire it from outside of ourselves. When God is said to store up wisdom for us, he's obviously not acquiring it, like going down out and hunting it down and bringing it in so he has a storehouse of wisdom. No, he is the source of wisdom itself. He has an endless inventory stored up that he dispenses to us. Verse 6 tells us explicitly, the Lord gives wisdom. It comes from him. He is the source. Verse 3 tells us a manner by which to acquire it from him. It says, we will get it if we cry for discernment and lift our voice for understanding. In other words, that's what we mentioned when we started Proverbs several weeks ago. We ask for it. We literally pray and ask God to make us wise. He has storehouses, endless inventories of wisdom, and we ask for that to be dispensed to us. And when we do so, that doesn't mean, you know, we don't just sit back and wait for God to zap us with a mystical wisdom ray gun of some kind. It's not some mystical process. We seek it by means. We ask for it, and then we seek it by means. Verse 4 prescribes that we seek wisdom as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure. Right? If you're looking for something that's lost and you pray to God to help you find it, that doesn't mean you sit and be like, I hope it just shows up. You still go out and look for it, right? And he's saying, seek wisdom. Go out and search for wisdom like a hidden treasure. This means we should be studying and learning. We need to put in the work to grow in wisdom like we're searching for a hidden treasure. You know, if you knew there was a hidden treasure on your land, if you have some kind of land, would you not search for it diligently? If I knew there was a hoard of Confederate gold out in my woods somewhere, you better believe I'd be out there fairly consistently with a metal detector and a shovel. That's the sort of dedication prescribed to us to pursue wisdom. It should be a regular thing that we do in diligence, wanting the thing that we're searching for. And we know where to look, too. We have the treasure map, if you will. This treasure analogy tells us the attitude in which we should pursue it, but it's not implying that we don't know where to look, like it's hidden and who knows where. The first part of verse 6 tells us wisdom comes from God, but the rest of verse 6 says, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So we can ask, what comes from God's mouth? He doesn't literally speak to us out loud, verbally, but what comes from his mouth? His word. Scripture is inspired by God. That word is important. God says in 2 Timothy that all scripture is theanoustos. God breathed from his mouth. That's how he characterizes his word. It's literally like he said it out loud, and now we have it in writing. God spoke it. So we look to the word of God to acquire wisdom. It's not news breaking, right? That's pretty obvious. And of course, we can add to that, we look to Christ. We've characterized him multiple times as wisdom incarnate. He is the word made flesh. His word is wisdom. Christ is characterized as the word made flesh, wisdom incarnate. From his mouth came wisdom and understanding in the most literal sense when Jesus spoke. And we have those words of Jesus, and where do we find that? In God's word. More assurances are given in verse 7. For those that do indeed seek wisdom, as advised by the Father of Proverbs. Security and protection from God are pledged to those who walk in integrity. Again, remember Proverbs 10:9. We've cited this already. He who walks in integrity walks securely. There's a sort of protection. A hedge of protection is that common Christianese that we hear. A hedge of protection about us. Walking in integrity is walking in the paths of the righteous, the paths of justice, according to verse 8. And again, this security is not some mystical spiritual force field that we get for being godly. It's not like we're walking around in a bubble. The kind of protection that is spoken of here is, it's quite ordinary. It is the natural protection that comes from the discretion that he gives us. This is rooted in natural law. It's common sense. Discretion keeps us out of trouble. Drawing on what Ken said, how many people are going to get speeding tickets that don't speed? That's the natural consequence of not speeding, right? No speeding tickets. It's safer. Stuff like that. That's common sense. Discretion keeps us out of trouble. That's a small example, but wisdom enters our hearts and knowledge is pleasant to our soul, according to verse 10. And then what happens? Verse 11 tells us, discretion will guard us. This is ordinary means. Not some mystical experience, ordinary means. Discretion is knowing the best course of action. In practicing discretion, we are protected from dumb decisions and the obvious consequences, negative consequences that come from dumb decisions. We don't make dumb decisions because we have discretion, and therefore we don't bear the consequences of dumb decisions. We are protected from them. That's what it's talking about. Understanding keeps us from pursuing the way of the wicked. We recognize the stupidity of sin. We are delivered from it by seeing it for the evil that it is and then discerning the consequences of God's judgment for walking in the way of the wicked. Think of it this way. Imagine yourself facing a deadly enemy, and you're really scared, and so you pray to God for protection from this deadly enemy. And lo and behold, an angel shows up. And he tells you directly, I'm here to answer the prayer that you just prayed for deliverance. So naturally you think, oh, this is great. You know, he's going to go out, he's going to destroy my enemy for him. I don't have to fight him. You know, you're very relieved. You got a bell ready to ring to give this angel his wings. And that's the real reason we ring that bell before the service every week. We're giving out, no church gives out more wings than Grace Chapel. None of that makes sense to you. We got to talk. Anyway, you're relieved. You know, this angel has showed up. You're relieved. You think this angel's here to destroy your enemy for you, and he's going to deliver you from the fight itself. But instead of doing that, the angel hands you a sword, and he says, use this weapon to win this fight against your deadly enemy. He doesn't fight in your place. He equips you for the fight. It's not some mystical battle. It's ordinary means. That's how God's wisdom is for us. It doesn't prevent the fight and struggles of life. It doesn't avoid everything bad that we would otherwise face. It does protect us from many bad things, but it doesn't protect you from every bad thing that you would otherwise face. What it does is equips us for the fights and the struggles. Wisdom is a grace to us. It's spoken of as a grace, a gift, something granted by God. Wisdom is a shield to protect us from the natural consequences of sin. It is a weapon against our enemy. And what kind of enemy do we face? We read about our enemy. We read about it back in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not your neighbor. It's spiritual forces. We read about our enemy back when we were in 1 Peter. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We face a spiritual enemy who is looking to tempt us into sin. He wants nothing more than for us to follow in the pathway of folly, the crooked path according to verse 15, the dark path according to verse 13, the other one was 15, where they delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil according to verse 14. Needless to say, we can't fight that fight with a sword. You can't buy a gun and body armor and stave off temptation to do evil via some physical means. The weapon we need for the kind of fight that we are in is the grace of wisdom. A spiritual sword, not a physical sword. Now, even though we battle a spiritual enemy, that doesn't mean that he won't likewise use means, like physical means, that we will see and touch. We still face physical threats of evil temptation from unbelievers who occupy this world with us. He uses them as means. The second half of this chapter warns against such people. Verses 12 through 15 speak of delivery from the evil man. Verses 16 through 19 speak of deliverance from the adulterous woman. Each character is given or described in four lines. The man is basically described as generically evil, to the point, though, of speaking perversely and delighting in evil. Pretty much like what we see from society, our entire culture. They speak perversely, they delight in evil. We get accused of withdrawing and being, you know, home, sheltered, that sort of thing. It's not that we're seeking to shelter from everything. It's that we can't get away from them speaking perversely and delighting in evil. And we're not going to do that. The unfaithful adulterous woman, though, she uses flattery to entice us into unfaithfulness. She shows up again in these early chapters of Proverbs, including all of chapter 5. That's probably going to be the final chapter that we cover, but it's mostly all about her. So we'll save most of our coverage of her until then. The father here doesn't say much about her anyway. He speaks of her as a strange woman. But that doesn't mean, like, you know, she's an oddball. That language is used of the pagans around Israel, the strangers. They're not one of the covenant community. They're pagans. That doesn't mean this warning is exclusive to foreign women, you know, outside of Israel, or foreign women outside of, you know, our covenant community. Her strangeness is tied to her unfaithfulness. Her neglect of the covenantal restraints, moral, legal matters. On restraints of decency. Her neglect on the restraints of decency. She doesn't honor commitments to the marital relationship. And in being unfaithful to her spouse, she is likewise unfaithful to God. That's her strangeness. So it's not so much that she's a pagan woman per se, it is that her behavior is pagan. All sin, all unfaithfulness, any lack of conformity to God's law or transgression of God's law can be characterized as pagan behavior. It's behavior of those that are not within the covenant community. It's not covenantal behavior. It's the behavior of someone that is not worshiping the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our enemy presents this type of behavior as pleasant and rewarding. That's his scheme. He seeks to tempt us with it by making it appear alluring. And it's not that there's zero element of reward or pleasure that comes from sin. It's just that it's not worth it, as we've covered. The pleasantness, the immediate satisfaction, that bit of pleasantness that comes from sin quickly dissipates, and all we are left with is the death and the destruction that always comes with sinful indulgence. The point of the Father's teaching in this chapter is that wisdom protects from all that. You won't face that death and destruction if you are wise. With wisdom comes a change in affections so that we can see past the immediate rewards that come from participation with the evil man. We see past the immediate pleasures that come from engagement with the adulterous woman. Wisdom gives us insight that goes beyond the false facade of beauty that may be seen on the outside, that the enemy puts forward. With wisdom, we see the ugliness that lies below the surface. There are things that are objectively beautiful on the surface. With wisdom, we actually recognize those things as ugly. If we have the insight and the understanding, we can see the ugliness that other people don't see. For instance, there's churches, even cults, that seem to be clean-cut, moral, friendly. They seem to have abundant and rich fellowship. They're superficially beautiful. On the outside, it's like, that's pretty impressive. Look at that. Think of the Mormons. People that don't know any better are impressed by what they see on the surface. How nice and clean-cut all of them are. But when you learn about their teachings and their history, all that looks so beautiful on the outside turns ugly very quickly. You see the spiritual darkness and the death that lies below the surface. Or even think of the beautiful architecture and the cathedrals that have been built by the Roman Catholic Church. They're objectively impressive and stunning, are they not? But when you learn how they bilked ordinary Christians out of money for hundreds of years by lying to them, by withholding the truth from them, by restricting their access to the Bible, and then they exploited the very ignorance that they created, and they maintained that very ignorance by threat of death. And they did that. They exploited all that to get rich and build those very buildings. Well, then they don't seem so beautiful anymore. They're built on lies. They're built on the teachings of Satan. This is the insight and the understanding wisdom gives us when it comes to evil. It's like piles of manure covered with freshly fallen snow. You know what's under there. It's disgusting. The sun's going to come out. The snow's going to melt. The stench is going to come. You're going to be in filth. That dishonest, unjust pursuit of money that may get us rich for a time is actually really ugly. It's not worth it. That internet click or the physical intimacy outside of the marital covenant may be pleasurable to your physical senses for a brief moment. Those women may seem beautiful to the fool, but to the wise, they know they're ugly. These sins carry with them spiritual death under the surface of all the glitz and the glamour. Wisdom grants us the eyes to see the spiritual realities lying below the surface of the temptations that our enemy uses against us. Wisdom keeps our eyes on Christ, where spiritual eternal life is bright shining as the sun, where the evil of the pagans cannot compete. Their beauty is fleeting. It cannot compete with the beauty of Christ. Eternal life through faith in Jesus is the destination of we who walk the narrow way. It is described in this chapter as the paths of justice, the paths of uprightness, paths of life, paths of righteousness, paths of the righteous. The Father in chapter 2 presents his argument as a plea to his Son to accept wisdom by fearing Yahweh and thus walk in these paths. In this way, he will ultimately escape death. You go the way of the adulterous woman, her house leads to death. You do not return from that. So summarizing the takeaway from this chapter, the Lord graces us with wisdom. He does so to protect us from the pursuit of the things that will destroy us and destroy our lives. He grants us wisdom to cause us to walk in integrity and uprightness because he loves us. He wants us to walk in holiness. He wants us to have that real lasting pleasure. His grace produces holiness in us. When he set his heart to love us, before we were even made, he predestined us to something very specific. He said he predestined us to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And that means holiness. A life of holiness leads to peace, to joy, to security. And the life of holiness must only be pursued through faith in Jesus Christ, or else it is in vain. Without Christ, it will be ugly. Just like that false religion and the cults, it will be ugly if we pursue a do-goodedness without Christ. Through faith, we're put in union with him. And it's in him, in that union with Christ, that we are counted as holy. This isn't works righteousness. This is just basic. This is how your life will go when you pursue righteousness. But to be righteous before God, it's in him. That's how you're counted as holy. And it's in him that the bonds of sin are broken. The power of sin over us. The sin that draws us into those temptations and keeps us from the paths of the righteous. We are enabled by his Spirit to seek the very wisdom prescribed to us in Proverbs when we are in him, and that blesses our lives with holiness. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us as your children who you love. And we have learned from you that it is you who is the source of all wisdom. You grant it, you store it up for us, you dispense it to us. And so we humbly beg you to pour your sound wisdom into our hearts. Preserve our way and lead us in paths of righteousness. Build us up in uprightness and integrity as we see described here. Shield us from the crooked paths. Shield us from the temptations. Deliver us from the evil man and the adulterous woman. Grant us the wisdom to see the spiritual death that accompanies the sins that we are tempted by from our enemy. Grant us the spiritual eyes to see the destruction that comes from the evils of our remaining flesh. May we see this world through the eyes of our Savior, in whom the greatness of your love shines. It's truly beautiful. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, in whom we are made holy. Amen.